right now, John chapter 2. Is everybody there? Today we're going to have the most controversial chapter in all of the book of John. Are you ready for a little controversy? Say it like you mean it. Okay, good, 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 good. Now, as we do this, we've been working our way through the book of John, and today we're going to, the name of this is just going to be, Who is Jesus Really? Because what we find is many times we have a cultural perception of Jesus, and then there's the biblical Jesus. And sometimes our cultural perception of Jesus is very different than the biblical Jesus. And so we're going to discover that as we travel through. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a verse, and John told us why he wrote this particular book, and he closes the book of John, and he says, therefore, many other things Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So John's purpose is not to tell you every detail, but to give you enough information so that you can come to the place where you invite Jesus into your life and you recognize who he is. So today we're going to look at Jesus' first miracle. And in the first miracle, I want you to go to verse 11 in chapter 2 very quickly. And in verse 11, you notice it says, verse 2, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And my translation says manifested his glory. And some of your translations will say revealed his glory. How many of your translations say revealed his glory? So manifested his glory or revealed his glory. And all his disciples believed in him. So this miracle that Jesus does, this is the first miracle that he does so that he can reveal himself. He can manifest his glory. In essence, Jesus is saying, in this miracle, this is who I am, and this is what you need to know even before we go any further. So we'll see that as we travel through. Verse 1, we're going to pick it up, verses 1 and 2, and here's what it says. On the third day, and I want you to underline the word third, there was a wedding in Cana, underline that, of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So there's a couple of things in this. Let's go to the map just to show you where Cana is at. Because here John wants to make sure that we understand the town that we're talking about. Again, this is a picture of the Middle East as we zoom in. And you can see that Israel is this tiny little country. And we move all the way in. And we talked about this last week. Some of the geography that's there. And up at the very top, you'll see that there's the Sea of Galilee, which if you didn't know, is a large freshwater lake. It's just 4 miles across and 8 miles long. And Capernaum is where Jesus is going to have his ministry headquarters. And he is at a wedding over here in Cana. And you notice that the town there is Nazareth. Does everybody see that next to Cana? Okay, now that's important because those two towns are so close together, John wants us to know that that's the town, and it's right next to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was where Jesus was raised, and so some suggest that this might be a family wedding because it's so close to where it is that Jesus grew up, and so that people would marry back and forth in these little villages. So, again, it's probably a family wedding. We also know that it says that the mother of Jesus is there. Her name will not be given, but we know that it's Mary, but he never identifies her here as Mary, just the mother of Jesus. Weddings in that day, like today, were a very special event. And sometimes those weddings would last sometimes 7 days, which was very, very common. Now, it's going to appear, it will appear that Mary is part of the planning committee. She might not be, but it appears that she is. And we'll see as we travel through. And then John wants us to know the very first part of verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding. And it's interesting that this wedding is taking place on the third day. And you say, why would it take place on the third day? Well, remember, these are very Jewish people, and so they think very Jewish. And the third day in the creation was the only day that received a double blessing from God. I've actually put that verse there in your outline. And it says, God called the dry land earth, gathering the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Now, that's the first blessing, and you want to underline that. And he says, let the earth sprout vegetation. And then God saw that it was good. It's the double blessing there. And there was evening, and there was the morning, and it was the third day, underlying that. So sometimes Jewish people would say, don't you get married on Tuesday, which was the third day, because marriage is hard enough. So let's just get married on the day that God blessed doubly. So some people say that's probably what took place. I assume that it is, but at least it's interesting. Wouldn't you agree? And isn't marriage hard enough? So whatever blessing you can get going into it, you want to take. All right. Well, here's where the plot thickens. And in verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out. Now, you might want to underline that. The mother of Jesus said to him, "We have no wine." So the story begins with them running out of wine. Now, you have to remember that weddings last 7 days. So people are going to be around for a while. Jesus is coming from out of town. The disciples are from out of town. And in those days, that would be a real tragedy, because if you know anything about the Middle East, they're very big on hospitality. They don't have a Publix. They don't have a 7-Eleven. And so this is a real issue. So Mary tells her boy, verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "We have no wine," to which Jesus responds. And in my translation, it says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.'" Well, at first, we might think that Jesus is speaking rudely to his mom, but he's not, because it doesn't say that Mary grabs him by the ear and shakes him. Okay. "You're the Son of God. You're still my boy. You'll do that." He doesn't do that. So it sounds rude in our culture, but please understand, this was spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic. It was recorded in Greek, and now it's translated into English. So there's a little bit in the translation. The word "woman" there is the equivalent to our saying ma'am. And so it's a term of respect. So when you look through the commentaries, for instance, Towne's commentary says literally you can translate what Jesus is saying. You can say, what is it you would have of me? But that's one way you can literally translate that. Barclay's commentary says, "Don't worry, you don't quite understand what's going on. Leave things to me, and I will settle them in my own way." Now, remember that Jesus is God. In the first chapter, we clarified that. He's not surprised by this situation. I'm going to suggest to you, he already knew they were going to run out of wine, and he already knows what he intends to do. So this is not something rude that he's saying to his mom, but in our culture, it sounds a little bit kind of, I think we'd say, awkward. Verse 4, when he says that, says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, some suggest, and I agree, that what he is saying here, he's saying, "Mom, I know what you want. You want the family to see me do this miracle so that they can see who I really am." One of the things that we forget is that Mary has been living with a reputation now for 30 years. And in that community, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was kind of seen as the foolish hero. You see, he finds Mary pregnant, but most will not buy the story of the Immaculate Conception. As a matter of fact, it says verse 4 on your outline, it says that Jesus' own brothers, not even his brothers, believed in him. Now, here's what this means. The rest of the family, now whether you take that means his brothers or that word means cousins, depending on your tradition, the idea is that the extended family never really bought the Immaculate Conception story, because if you believe that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, then you have to believe that there's something very special about Jesus. And they don't believe that there's something very special about Jesus. So Mary's had this reputation. By the way, that rumor was widespread that Mary had an affair, some would suggest, with a Roman soldier or just somebody. But when you come to John chapter 8, and we'll look at this, Jesus is, it's not on your outline, but Jesus is going to be in an argument with some Pharisees, and they're going to pull out the thing that they know just really ticks him off. And they're going to say, "Well, we're not born of fornication," and it's an insult to his mama. To which Jesus says, "You want to talk about my mama? Let me talk about your daddy. Your daddy is the devil." And that's what he's going to say. And he adds to that, "My daddy can kick your daddy's butt anytime." So it's in the original language, but you gotta kind of read. So here, many suggest that Mary's at this wedding. She's saying, "Jesus, can you show him? Can you show him? Can you validate my reputation?" Well, apparently, Jesus does something to let Mary know, "Mary, Mom, I'm going to take care of this." So in verse 5, Mary says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Which is neat for a couple of reasons. Because first of all, this is the last recorded words we ever have of Mary anywhere in the Bible.
whatever he says, do it. And it's also some very good advice, very good advice. Well, verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each, underline that. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. Now, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk, go ahead and underline that word. If you have a study Bible, it might have a little one or something next to it. When they have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, and you've kept the good wine until now. So the head waiter says, you've reversed the order. Everybody always serves the good wine, and then when everybody's had enough, then they bring out the Boone's Farm and the Thunderbird and all of that. Not that I know what that is, but guys talk, you hear things. So anyways, what's interesting is that word there, which says when they have drunk, I placed that word from the original language on your outline. And that word is methuo, which means wine, or to be drunken, drunk, drunk freely, drunkards, get drunk, or made drunk. Has a lot to do with being drunk, is the idea. And so when everybody's that place, in my family they would say 3 sheets to the wind, then you bring out the cheap stuff. So that's what takes place. Well, verse 11, it goes on, and the next line, it just says, this was the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What that means in that, first of all, it means that this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. This is the first miracle Jesus does. He does at a wedding of Cana. Which means that when you read people talk about the childhood miracles of Jesus, those are false. If those are true, this is false. And if this is true, then there were no childhood miracles. This is the first miracle. This miracle was done to manifest his glory, but it was also, when we talk about manifesting his glory, what he is doing is he is saying, this is my first miracle, I'm manifesting myself, and this is who I am. His disciples respond to what's going on, and they believe in him. So before we go any further, we need to know that Jesus is saying in this first miracle, this is who I am. This is who I am. So I thought what we would do today is look at some of the things that Jesus reveals in this first miracle. And let's just see if the Jesus of our Bible matches up with the Jesus of our culture or our church. Well, the first thing that I would suggest in this first miracle, Jesus reveals that he is, and I want you to write this down, the God of creation. The God of creation. Now, there in your Bible, I want you to go back one page to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and in verse 3, you'll remember the first 2 verses. John just begins by telling us that Jesus is God. He's not just a prophet or a teacher. He's literally God in the flesh. And as God, verse 3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus was the creator. So as God, he is the God of creation. What's interesting about this miracle is that when you look in the Bible, the opening line of the Old Testament begins with this line. I place it there in your outline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing that God does in the Bible is he performs a miracle, and it's a miracle of creation. So it would follow that Jesus, because he is God, would do the same thing in his ministry. The first thing that he does is he performs a miracle of creation, which would be very different than a miracle of healing. So that's a possibility there. Number 2, and this is where it gets kind of gamey but kind of fun, he's also revealing that he's very different than John the Baptist. Write that down. Remember, chapter 1 was all about John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist was pointing people to Jesus, and then Jesus begins his miracle ministry here in chapter 2. And so what this miracle is going to do is to show that he's very different than
than John the Baptist. One of my favorite books to read as far as the culture in the time of Jesus is Edersheim's book called Jesus the Messiah, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Here's what he says, just two lines. He says, the purpose of the miracle of Cana to exhibit the contrast between his own ministry, that is Jesus' ministry, and the asceticism of John the Baptist. He goes on to say, since this essential difference really existed, it naturally appeared at the very commencement of Jesus' ministry. So the first miracle is going to be shown that Jesus is going to be very different than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a very godly man, but he was what's called an ascetic. We'll talk about that in a minute. A little insight to John the Baptist there in your outline, just to show how he would be different. There in Matthew's gospel, it would say John the Baptist himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, he said to them, here's how he warms up the crowd. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? All right, John. So here we see that John and Jesus are going to be very different. For instance, John is going to be an ascetic. An ascetic means that you shy away from all the earthly pleasures. And so we will see John, he will do things like wearing rough clothing, camel's hair. He will live in the desert, which will be very different than Jesus. He will eat very simple food. He will eat locusts, grasshoppers. And Jesus, you're going to see many times going to parties and being with people, just associating with people. John the Baptist was kind of tough on people. His message was, you brood of vipers, which is very different than Jesus, who would say things, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, notice he doesn't say I will give you rules, does he? He says I will give you rest. And we'll talk about that. John will never have a glass of wine. That was just part of his ministry. Where Jesus, we will find many times through the Gospels, having a glass of wine. Not only does he have a glass of wine, he even makes wine. So it's going to be very, very different. So this first miracle will be to compare and to contrast the difference. Jesus will make wine, and I can just suggest to you that Jesus would not have been allowed to join the church that I grew up in. So I wanted to just track this down just a little bit. So I want to give you a couple of verses. In the Old Testament, wine was always seen as a blessing from God. There on the screen it says God, it says he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad. The word for wine there is the word yayin, and it was just meant a fermented wine. And it was seen as God's blessing. We know that it means something fermented because the first time that that word is used, we find it's used in the life of Noah. Let's go to the next verse. And Noah drank of the wine, which was yayin, and he became drunk, and he uncovered himself in his tent. Now that's a happy verse. So Noah had a wee bit too much and maybe a fraction more. But what we see is that yayin is something that if you had too much, it would make you drunk. Now, that didn't make it wrong, but maybe the way that Noah used it was not in the right way. Now, here's why I say this, because when God commanded his people to bring sacrifices to him, he commanded in the next verse, he says, the way that I want you to worship me at the temple is I want you to bring me a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And here's what you're to offer on the altar. This is what you shall offer on the altar. There shall be one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of beaten oil, one-fourth of a hin of wine, yayin, for a drink offering with one lamb. So it'd be very hard for me to accept that something that God required as an act of worship or an offering to him would somehow become anathema later on. Not only that, but God commanded that the priests who served at the temple, go ahead and go to the next verse, says to the priest, it says, all the best of the fresh of the oil and the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits are those which they shall give to the Lord, I give them to you. So the way that the priests were to be taken care of is as the people would bring that offering, part of that would go home with the priest so that they would be able to use that. That would be how they would support themselves. Not only that, but later on, God said, here's what I want to do for you. He says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. So God says, one day I'm going to prepare a banquet for you, and guess what's going to be part of that banquet? Well, so Jesus here not only makes, not only will he drink it, but he will actually make the wine. And as you study through church history, one of the things that you're going to find is that the whole issue of drinking wine was really a non-issue. It just wasn't something that was really part of church history. We know about the Reformation, and there was Martin Luther there in Germany, and from which the Lutheran Church came from. Martin Luther started as a Catholic priest, and he left that, and at leaving that, he marries a girl named Catherine. When Martin Luther travels, he would write that the thing that he missed about Catherine the most was her great beer. She made great beer. You run with that however you want. John Calvin, from where you get Calvinism or the Presbyterian movement, in his church, when he left the Catholic Church and became a Protestant, his church paid him a salary, but they also provided him with 250 gallons of wine a year so that his heart would be made merry and that of his friends who would come to visit. And I just want to say that you guys are way behind. And when the pilgrims came to America so that they could flee from religious persecution and they could read their Bibles and they could follow Jesus, when they came to America, the first building they built wasn't a church. It was a brewery. It was a brewery. So the next time you hear the phrase, party like a pilgrim, it's going to mean something very different. But about 200 years ago, some well-meaning believers saw that some began to abuse. They began to abuse. And so they began to say that because some abuse, all should not use. And that form of legalism spread through the church. Not the whole church, but the part of the church. And that became sort of the litmus test by how we began to judge one another, whether we partook or we didn't. Some would even try to change the meanings of the words in the Bible to say that it doesn't mean wine, it means grape juice. One of my mentors is a guy named Chuck Missler. You may have heard of him, may not have. But on this particular passage, when he talks about those who try to turn this word into grape juice, he says, you know, if you torture the data long enough, it will confess to anything. But to get the confession that this is really grape juice, you're going to have to really torture the data. And some people did, and they do, to make it say what they want it to say. But suffice it to say that there is not a single English translator, that would ever take that word wine and translate it as grape juice, because you can't make that word say that. Make sense? So apparently, having a glass of wine is not an issue for Jesus. Now, being a drunk is an issue, and there's a big difference between the two. So I don't see it as an issue, nor would I ever come before you and say, although Jesus turned water into wine, I would never have a glass of wine. I will never tell you that, because I will, and I do. And so you just need to know that right up front. Our family position is the position of moderation. It's just moderation. Don't want too much, and we never want to be inappropriate in any way. But let me say this. There are some of you here today, and you know who you are, and you know that you need to never, ever, under any circumstance whatsoever, have even a sip of any alcohol at all. And the reason being is because you don't have a glass of wine or two glasses of wine. When you do, we don't see you for a month. You need, and you know who you are. And for you, it is a no, 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 no. Let me be just legalistic on one other thing, if I can. I'm not being legalistic on those of you who know that you can't, because you can't. But let me be legalistic on at least one thing in this. First of all, if you're single here today, never, never let alcohol be part of your dating life. And the reason being is because inhibitions go down. If you're married and your inhibitions go down, we will just schedule a baby dedication in your honor. That's fine. But as my aunt used to say, candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. and you don't want to find yourself compromised in that situation. So use some wisdom. And then let me go further in this. We've really got to fly. I'm running out of time. But I love when I go to a restaurant here in town because I can always tell who comes to Calvary and what your religious or church background is. For instance, if I walk in, four guys sitting at a table, they all have beers, and I'm like, Pastor Dan, like this. I know you love Jesus, you love Calvary, but you come from a Lutheran or a Catholic or an Episcopal background, and it's never been an issue for you. That's great. I'm glad you have the freedom. But what's a lot more fun than that is those of you who come from a tradition like I came from, and I walk in and you see me because I'm the pastor, and even though I tell you it's not an issue for me, you have that deer in the headlight look. It's awesome. I love that. And I love what you do. You know, I love what you take that, you know, you take your menu and you start to build a tent around your drink. So I don't see it. Because, you know, I'd never see that. And I want you to know every time I do that, I run up to your table. I don't care, but that look on your face is priceless. So, it's even more fun at Publix when I see what you have in your cart. And I truly don't care. If you have the freedom for that, that's fine. But just so we know that. All right. Well, so he's going to be different than John. And that's the first thing or the second thing? Anyways, the next thing that we notice is that in this miracle, he also reveals that he's the God who cares about the details of our lives. Write that down. He's the God who cares about the details of our lives. Sometimes we just need to be reminded that God really cares about the details of our lives. This situation would be very embarrassing to run out there in the midst of this wedding, but nobody's going to die. It would just be embarrassing. But Jesus cared. You know, we live in a world where bad things happen around the world, and we think that God really cares about those bad things happening around the world, and he really does. But his caring about those things doesn't mean that he can't also care about what's going on in your life. And here, in the scheme of things, this is a small detail, but as Jesus reveals himself, he reveals himself as the God who cares about the details of our life, which is why it says there in your outline, your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. And Jesus wants us to know as he reveals himself right up front that he's the God who cares about the details of your life. Also, very quickly, write this down. Miracles in the Bible tend to begin with a crisis, don't they? Write that down. And not always. I mean, you had the miracle of creation in Genesis chapter 1, no crisis. But most of the miracles in the Bible begin with a crisis. I would suggest, and I want you to write this down, that sometimes the crisis is just God setting things up for a miracle. That's all it is. Jesus is God. He comes to the wedding. He knows they're going to run out of wine. It was all just a setup for what he wanted to do in that situation. We see that throughout the Bible. The disciples fished all night. They caught nothing. And you know the story. Jesus shows up, and it's a crisis. It's a crisis. You know, we're going to go home empty-handed. Nobody's going to get paid. We're not going to be able to feed our family. Jesus shows up. He says, cast the net out on the other side. They do. The crisis was just the setup. He already knew what he wanted to do. And it could be today that the crisis that you're facing is just a setup for the miracle that God wants to do in your life. That makes sense? The next thing that we see is that in this miracle, as he reveals himself, as he manifests himself, and this is so important, that he is the God of more than enough. He is the God of more than enough. He is not the God of enough. He is not the God of just enough. He is the God of more than enough. He is the God of abundance. Jesus doesn't do what many times we do. He doesn't show up at the wedding, they run out of wine, and goes, all right, well, you got 50 people here at the wedding, a bottle of wine, it's 8 glasses, 4 people, and, you know, let me give you 12, 14. That ought to be just enough. Don't you think that'll be just enough? He doesn't do that. I love what he does because he's not the God of just enough. I want you to go to verse 6. And notice what it says. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing, now if you didn't underline this, you want to, 20 or 30 gallons each. But here's what this means. Jesus makes somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Write that down. 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now here's why. He's God and he's manifested himself. So in this first miracle, he wants you and I to know at the very beginning He is not the God of barely enough. He is not the God of just enough. He is the God of more than enough. The Bible is not filled with miracle stories of a God who is just enough or barely enough. The miracle stories are all about the God who is more than enough. And you know the story, we referenced it a minute ago. The disciples fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus shows up and says, cast it out again. So they cast it out again. And you know the story. It says their boat began to sink. Was he the God of barely enough, the God of just enough, or is he the God of more than enough? One of my mentors, Bob Harrison, says in this situation, he says, God is the God of more than enough. And when God gets involved in your situation, it means net breaking, boat sinking, increase. And that's what the God of more than enough does. In this story, Jesus makes not just enough, but more than enough, so everybody can have as much as they want, and they're all going to have to take some home. That's 180 gallons, and this is it. Okay, no jokes here. We're just moving on, which is why the Bible says, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his, what's it say? Riches, and glory in Christ Jesus. God's riches are never just enough. They're never just enough. One day in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat, the king, gets up and sees that his kingdom is surrounded by a number of armies. And the enemy is surrounding. He knows that if God doesn't show up, he is doomed. And it would be just enough to make those enemies go away. And he'd be very happy with that. But he didn't pray to the God of just enough. He prayed to the God of more than enough. And so, because he prayed to the God of more than enough, at the end, here's what took place. You can read the whole story later, but the end result is this, during your outline. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods and garments and valuable things they took for themselves. And you want to underline, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. There was so much. So here today, in our story, here in Jehoshaphat, it wasn't just enough. When God gets involved in the circumstance, he's the God of more than enough. And again, here today, they're all going to have all they want, and they're going to have to take some home. But here's the catch. Notice the next verse there in your outline. On your outline, it says, be it done to you according to your, what's that word? Your faith. It's important because even though all the stories in the Bible, the miracles, are about the God of more than enough, many Christians believe deep down that he's the God of not quite enough, but he's the God of just barely enough. Jesus manifests himself in this first miracle to convince us, to show us, that he is the God of more than enough. Now, when somebody chooses to believe God for something bigger, something greater, they believe for a God who is the God of more than enough. And God comes along and honors their faith, and all of a sudden, they are blessed. And if that's you here today, just know this. There's going to be some well-meaning Christian, but for that Christian, he is not the God of more than enough. He is the God of barely enough. He is the God of just enough, never more than enough. And because they believe that, they will always be critical of those who choose to believe the Jesus of the Bible, who is the God of more than enough. And so when God blesses you, and you want to write this down, you never apologize for God's blessing. You never apologize for God's blessing. God's blessing you, let him bless you. Use his blessing to be a blessing. So he manifests himself as the God of more than enough. And he also communicates that he is also the God of acceleration. Write that down. He's the God of acceleration. Notice verse 10. He said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now that's interesting to me. When God gets involved in our situation, in the situations that we face, he never follows the normal time frame. See, that's not really how God does things. So when God gets involved, he can take what could take decades and he can do it in a very short period of time. In this case, literally instantly or in just a matter of seconds. So when you look at your life situation and you're going to start that business and everybody's saying, it takes 5 years before you turn a profit, 5 years before you turn a profit, that's fine and the natural. But if you serve the God of the Bible, in this chapter you'll see that he's the God of acceleration. And it doesn't take 5 years when the God of acceleration gets into your situation. If you're here today and you find yourself that you're in debt, you sat down and you worked out a plan, and that plan, you know, to work out all of that debt means years and years and years. That might be true. However, you serve the God of acceleration, and he loves to speed things up. And when he does, and the way he does it, you'll have to look on and say, it was the Lord. There's no way I could have ever done that. Here, right up front, he wants to show us that he's the God of acceleration. Here's how. First of all, if you were to plant the seeds for the grapes, it would take 3 to 5 years before you get even your first harvest. And then you have to harvest that, and then you're going to have to age that. And in that culture, aging it would be somewhere between 3 to 5 years for just average wine. And if you wanted pretty good wine, that would be 5 to 7 years. But if you wanted something that was really good wine, that could take up to 20 years. And here what we see in this story is that Jesus serves the very best. So he literally takes in a second and he accelerates what could take 20 years, and he does it in an instant. If he wants you to know, that's the God of the Bible. That's who he is. Does that make sense? Then the next thing that he would want us to know, and all leads to this, that he is the God of excellence. He is the God of excellence. Let me read verse 10 again. He says, and he said to them, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poor wine, and you've kept the good wine until now. He is the God of excellence. God never comes to his people, and you won't find this anywhere in the Bible, when he steps in and he blesses, it's never a second-rate or third-rate blessing. He's the God of excellence. We know that from John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave something, anything, what he had left over, the very best, the very best. He's the God of excellence. When sometimes people describe to me how God has blessed them. God blesses according to our faith. Sometimes it reveals that we don't believe that he's the God of excellence because we think that he's really moving and what he's done in our lives or some event others would look on and say, really, that's your God? That's the best he can do? And I don't want to give any details on that, but you just know that he is the God of excellence. Then, the next thing in this first miracle he reveals, that he's the God of participation. And you have to write this down. Let me read verse 7. It says, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Fill the water pots with water, so they filled them up to the brim. Now, you want to write this down? For this miracle, they will need to believe enough to act on his word without any evidence. They're going to have to believe enough to act on his word without any evidence. You see, up to this point, Jesus has done no miracles. He has no track record. So all they have to go on is what he says. And what you find is in your life, if you're going to see a miracle from God, he's going to bring you to the place where all you have to go on is what he says. And that's where the miracle comes. That's where the miracle comes. We see that in the Bible story we've been referring to in Luke chapter 5. It says this. And remember, they fish caught nothing. It says, but Simon answered during that line and said to him, Master, we toiled all night. And caught nothing. The evidence says there's no fish there. There's no fish. We were out there all night long. There's nothing there. That's the evidence. Nevertheless, at your, what's it say? Underline that. I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Here's what it's saying. There's no evidence if there's any fish. We've been out there all night. We've done all we know to do. But at your word, because you say it, we believe it enough
we will act on what you say, even though there is no evidence. That's where the miracle happens. That's where the miracle happens. Many people want a miracle from God, but they will never bring themselves to act on what it is that he says. They want a financial miracle, but they won't act on what he says because there's no evidence. They want a miracle in their relationships, but they won't act because there's no evidence that God's going to actually do something, even though he has said, you do this, and watch what I do. He's the God of participation. Some people begin to act, but then at the first sign of any testing, they immediately retreat. For the miracle to take place, you have to act on what he says when there's no evidence whatsoever. So right up front, he wants to do some things. He wants to do some things in this wedding. He says, here's how it's going to happen. You're going to have to act on what it is that I tell you to do, and there's no evidence. And then finally, in this, we see one final thing in this first miracle where he manifests himself saying, this is who I am. We see that he's the God of conversion. Write that down. In verse 9, it says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and I want you to underline that, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the head waiter called the bridegroom. Now, the God of conversion. This water will be converted into something completely different. Completely different. Call it conversion. It's going to be something that's very common, and it's going to be converted into something that's really incredible. Now, Jesus will say this there in an outline. In Matthew's gospel, he will say, truly, you can take this to the bank, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will one way, you encounter Jesus, and he converts you into something completely different. In our world today, there are a number of people who they have an affinity towards church. They're in that place, but there's never been a conversion. Conversion means there was one thing, and they've been changed into something completely different. We'll talk about that as we travel through. Now, interesting also, in the Bible, go ahead and write this down, and let's see if we can unpack this. But in verse 6, it says, there were six stone water pots. And many Bible scholars see in here a picture that's being developed, because in the Bible, numbers are always very significant. For instance, 40 always means testing, and 7 is always the number of completion or perfection. And 6 in the Bible is always a symbol of man. And so some people look at this and they go, 6, and that's the symbol of man in the Bible. And you don't want to run too far with these things. But it's interesting that it also says there's 6 and there are stone water pots. There's stone water pots, which also is a reference in the Bible to man. There in Corinthians, Paul would say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So sometimes we refer to it as clay. Sometimes we have a stone heart, earthen vessels. And in this place, many people see this as a reference to man. We also see in verse 7, it says, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. So needing to be filled implies that they're empty. They're empty. And the truth is, for most people, when they come to a relationship with the Lord, they've tried everything. And at the end of it, they still find that they're empty. The reason that they're empty is because we are created by God. Being created by God, he's placed in us what some call a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. You can try to fill it with everything. So these need to be filled. It's also interesting, he says, fill them, and they fill them with water, and water in the Bible represents God's word. You see this throughout, but in Ephesians it just says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. God's word is what cleanses us. So fill them with that. And what we find here is that something takes place. And in verse 9 it says, when the head waiter tasted the water, the head waiter
tasted the water, not the head water tasted the waiter. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. He did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn out the water knew, and the head waiter called to the bridegroom. Interesting that when this change takes place, it's a mystery to the people around, isn't it? There's this conversion. And when conversion takes place, there's a complete change. And here's how it appears in this chapter. Go ahead and write this down. Conversion will be the same outside, but very different inside. It still looks the same on the outside, but something has changed on the inside. As we wrap this up today, I would want to wrap up very quickly by just saying this. Maybe you grew up in a tradition that taught that he was the God of not enough or just barely enough. Or maybe a tradition that taught that he was not the God of excellence, that he never really blessed those that he loved. That's Bible stories, but you'll hear people say, but we live in the real world, that sort of thing. Or whatever perception you have, Jesus has this first miracle so that he can manifest himself before we go any further, and we can say, this is who I really am. Be a very different Jesus than the Jesus of our culture is the Jesus that we find in the Bible. So maybe you're here today, and when I was talking about those water pots and they're empty, and they need to be filled with something, and there needs to be a conversion. It looks the same on the outside, but something on the inside has changed. If that's you today, I would encourage you to receive Jesus that we talked about today in this chapter, who might be very different than the Jesus that you were taught or the Jesus that our culture presents. But remember, this is his first miracle. This is what he wants to manifest about himself. And if that's you today, the way that you are filled is by receiving him. You are designed by him. You are designed by him with what is commonly called a God-shaped. And the way that you receive him is you simply say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins, anything that's been a barrier between you and I. But I want to receive you. And I want you to convert me, to change me on the inside. And when you're converted on the inside, everything changes. Because what comes out is going to be very different than what was coming out before. The conversion is going to be evident. Everybody. And as we close in prayer today, you have that opportunity. You don't want to leave here today without making sure that you've settled down. Let's go ahead and pray. Jesus, thank you for manifesting yourself in this first miracle and showing us that you're very different than John's ministry. And you are the God of more than enough. You're the God of excellence. You're the God who cares about the deeds of our life, the details of our life. So we're here today, and Lord, for any of us who are here today who've not received you, because maybe the Jesus that we were taught was a very different Jesus than the one we see in the Bible. So we want that Jesus. So we invite you to come into our lives today. Forgive us of our sins, anything that's been a barrier between. Change us. Let that change take place deep within us as we follow you. And we realize that conversion is going to be evidence because what came out of us previously is going to be very different than what comes out of us now. It's the evidence of conversion. I bet you today after this service there's going to be some prayer partners standing by. We'd love to pray with you. If you have any prayer requests whatsoever, don't leave here today without praying with somebody down in the front. I pray God's blessing over you and in your life until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said,